When you think of the cross, what comes to mind? For most people, it's salvation. It's eternal life. That's the manward side of the cross. For those who are more biblically educated, they think of some other words that are meaningful to them. They think about reconciliation. Man has to be reconciled by God, and he cannot do anything on his own part in order to do that. It is sin that separates God from man. Actually, it's Adam's sin, according to Romans chapter 5, for we are all condemned at birth, and we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. Another word that comes to mind is redemption. That's a word that most people don't understand. Redemption simply means that a purchase must be made. There has to be a price paid in order to get something that someone wants. Many of you are old enough to remember the S&H green stamps. Y'all remember those? Well, they had these certain stores that were called redemption centers. And at those redemption centers, you could take your stamps that you acquired when you purchased something in a store. They would give you a certain amount of stamps, and you would put it in a book. Then you would take the book to the redemption center, and you could get gifts. Really, they weren't gifts. I used to think that can't wait to go because we're going to get something for free. Well, there's nothing free. And so when you took the stamps, it demonstrated that a purchase was made, a price was paid in order to redeem what they might consider a gift, but really it wasn't. And so the price for our redemption was the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. We also think of sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? Well, sanctification is being set apart to God for blessing. By the way, none of you sitting here, in fact, no one in the world, has to be voted on in order to be a saint. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are permanently set apart for blessing by God. Aren't you glad that you don't have some hierarchy you have to answer to and go through all the folder all in order to become a saint? We don't have to do any of that. But what we want to do this morning is look at the God side of the cross. In other words, what is it that God is interested in? We see all of these things, but for God, there's a word, a theological word, that doesn't communicate with a lot of people. It's called propitiation. Propitiation is a theological term, and it simply means satisfaction. God was satisfied with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our behalf. Now, that's easy to say, but what it took for God to be propitiated, to be satisfied, staggers the imagination. First of all, Jesus Christ had to be sinless. Not only did he need to be sinless, he had to be perfectly sinless. Couldn't have an old sin nature. And that means that he had to be born from a virgin. Had he not been born from a virgin, he would have been disqualified because he would have had an old sin nature like all of us have. So we want to look at this God side of the equation for the cross for a few moments. You can either turn in your Bibles or you can look up on the board. Here's a few verses that have to do with propitiation. First John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the propitiation there means satisfaction. It means that we are satisfied. Is it going to stay? I am not propitiated with this thing up here. I'm very unpropitiated with our deal up there. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the entire or the whole world. Then we have 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this love, not that we love God, that's not what he's talking about there, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction of our sins. Now, I think about what it took for Christ to go to the cross. The humility and the love and the devotion, all that is beyond our comprehension. But sometimes we leave God the Father out of the equation. It took tremendous love and dedication for him to demand the full price. And he could not do any less because he is perfect in his righteousness and justice. And so God had to be satisfied, propitiated to the full degree. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. Most of us know Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. That's another word, by the way, that we can think of when we think of the cross. Justification. What is justification? To understand justification, you have to recognize that there was an exchange made at the cross. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins, the penalty of those sins, which he did not deserve, and in exchange we receive the righteousness of God. Romans 4:5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. When you understand that, you recognize that you don't have to work in order to be righteous enough to be accepted by God, because we know that is impossible. The reason that we are justified before God is because we have His own righteousness and we received it the moment that we believe the gospel. And so God looks at us in a positional sense and He doesn't see our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our frailties. He looks at us and sees His own righteousness and He pronounces justified, based on that exchange that took place on the cross. So, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, that is, on the cross, as a propitiation in His blood, satisfaction with His blood. It wasn't the physical blood. Christ didn't die by bleeding to death. It's a figurative analogy of his spiritual death on the cross. So God displayed Christ publicly on the cross as a satisfaction in the spiritual death through faith, and faith means believing the gospel. So when we believe in the gospel, we are born again. We receive all these things from God and many more in a moment of time. And as we come to this ritual that's known as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, our communion, which are all essentially synonyms, and we are commanded to do so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come with all these things in mind. Isn't it strange that the hallmark of the Christian faith is a symbol of execution. It's probably the most ghastly and horrible mode of execution there ever was. But we don't look at it as a defeat. We look at it as a victory, because Christ went to the cross voluntarily. And the great thing as well is that God the Father accepted His atonement. And now we can be safe and sure that we have eternal life because of what Christ did on the cross. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I want y'all to open your Bibles. Go to these verses. I want you to make some notations in here, starting with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Because there's a word there in the English you would never get. You would never recognize something that is profound in this verse. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 24. And He Himself, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is talking about experientially. We are able to do that because of what Christ did on the cross in a positional sense, but experientially it pans out that we can die to sin and live to righteousness because of Christ. For by His wounds you were healed. Now if you look up here, you'll notice that I have wounds in red and I marked out the S because that word is not in the plural, it's in the singular. So you could put, by His wound, you are healed. Some translation says, by His stripes, you were healed. But that is in the singular. Now why is that important? Because a lot of people think that our so great salvation was purchased by the physical suffering that Christ did on the cross. That unbelievable torture that He went through. And that was not the purchase price. That is not what saved us. It is when God the Father darkened Golgotha and imputed your sins and my sins onto Christ. That was the spiritual death. That was the payment. That's what was required. And that is in the singular. If you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 2, God warned Adam, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The day that you eat of it." Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, dying you shall die. Did Adam die physically? No, he lived over 900 years. He died spiritually, and that was the payment for our salvation. And it's in the singular. We'll see in a moment that Christ died one time for all time. One atonement, singular. And so when we see this, by the way, in Isaiah 53:4, this is a quote from Isaiah 53:4. And in Isaiah 53:4, we have that same singular word. It's not by His stripes we are healed. It has nothing to do with physical health anyway. It has to do with being in critical condition spiritually, meaning that we were spiritually dead. And in Isaiah 53:4, it is by His stripe we are healed. Not His stripes. It was not His physical death that paid for our salvation. Then we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. You're in your Bible? Go ahead and jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, well, I'll wait. I still hear pages turning. See, I can be patient sometimes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Underline that. Circle it. One time. There's no other atonement. There's no other sacrifice. There's nothing other than that one singular event in history that purchased our salvation. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is referring to the Old Testament when they would sacrifice these animals, and they would sacrifice them over and over again. You know why? Why they had to do it over and over again? Because God was not propitiated with the death of these animals. It just put a lid on sin until the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come and take away the sin of the world through one singular event, His sacrifice on the cross. Verse 12. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, underline that. If you didn't get it in verse 10, now you get it in verse 12. One sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that means two things had to happen. First of all, Christ had to have a body to sit down. He had a resurrection body. The fact that He sat down means that His job was completed. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Christ said the immortal, the indomitable words, Tetelestai, it is finished, it is completed. That's why He sat down. So we're mentioning that Christ died twice on the cross. He died, first of all, spiritually, which paid the atonement. And when He said it is finished, notice He was still alive. Why did He die physically? Because His mission was accomplished. So He died two times on the cross is what we're seeing. Now, for 1,500 years, the Jews had been sacrificing animals, looking forward to that event when Christ would make the atonement. By the way, you've heard of the sacrifice of the Mass? According to what we just read, there can no sacrifice. I don't care what you call it or how you handle it. There's only been one. It's been done, and there's no more sacrifices. We don't have to work to be accepted by God, because when you accept the gospel, you have His righteousness. Can you improve on God's righteousness? I think not. And so we don't have to work in any way in that regard. But the Jews, since they had been sacrificing animals all this time, had a hard time not continuing their tradition. And in Hebrews chapter 6, some of the Jews got in big time trouble because they continued to sacrifice animals after Christ's sacrifice. Now that was blasphemy. It was an abomination. It was essentially saying that Christ's work on the cross didn't cut it, so we have to do these other things and sacrifice animals. And the discipline that went with that was unbelievable. So what we're seeing from this is that we should have that appreciation. This is a time of joy. This is a time of communion with one another and communion with God as well, knowing that our eternal destiny is safe and secure because it's a done deal, one time for all people. Now, this ritual has two components. It has the bread and it has the cup. The bread speaks of Christ's perfect, sinless life. You know, it always makes me think how wonderful, how miraculous our Lord was when you think that if He would have had even one mental attitude sin, then we would have no salvation. He was a carpenter. His dad was a carpenter. I assume that he was an apprentice. I don't believe there's ever a carpenter that ever lived, and I would even include our Lord Jesus Christ in this, that didn't hit the wrong nail at one time or another. Missed the steel nail and hit their fingernail. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, but I imagine that happened with Christ. You know where I'm going, don't you? I've done that in the past, by the way. And there's three types of sins. There's mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. And I can assure you, I covered all three when I hit my finger with a hammer. When I missed the nail, I didn't even have to think about it. In fact, I was waxing eloquent in all three areas. But our Lord never had that luxury. Just think of that, completely and totally sinless. Now, the type of bread that we're going to partake of is unleavened bread. Leaven means essentially, I guess, in the cooking realm, that there's no yeast in it. That if you bake bread and it has no leaven, it's not going to rise because it didn't have any yeast. But in the Bible, the leaven speaks of sin. And Christ had to be absolutely sinless in His body. In John chapter 6, verse 51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, probably he was pointing to himself, and eating of the bread means believe the gospel. If anyone eat of this bread, believes the gospel, he shall live forever. He will receive eternal life. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So we know that Jesus Christ was symbolically bread. You know, also in John, there's scripture that Christ said that you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood or you have nothing with me. And of course, the disciples in their, I don't want to be disrespectful and call them in their stupidity, but they weren't the brightest bulb on the tree. But then neither are we. And they got upset because they thought he was speaking literally, that we would have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Well, what was he speaking? Figuratively, what we do in this ritual is what he was speaking of. And when he says, I am the bread, and that you must eat me and drink of my blood, there are those who think this is literal today, and that you have to, that this wafer literally becomes the body of Christ, and this cup literally becomes the blood of Christ, and you have to ingest these things in order to forgive sin. And we know better than that. By the way, we're not doing this for our sins to be taken care of. That was taken care of on the cross. When Christ says, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven, he's talking about figuratively. Right before that, he was talking about the bread, the manna that they had in the desert. And they had to keep eating this bread in order to sustain themselves physically. But he says, this bread is, you eat one time. Eating the bread is representative in that sense of believing the gospel. Now, when we partake of these elements, we don't have to be saved again. We don't have our sins forgiven because we eat this. We do it because we're commanded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But it's a command that we should relish, that we should be so thankful for. That should be our entire attitude as we partake of these elements, is gratitude. You've heard the term Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word Eucharisteo. E-U means good, and Christeo comes from Chris, which means grace. It's good grace. We enjoy the good grace. Koinonia means fellowship. That's communion, where we get the word for communion. It's koinonia, and it means fellowship. So it's a time of joy. It's a time of gratitude. It's a time of fellowship. In the Middle East, when you sat down together to eat with someone, it was a very special thing. You just didn't sit down and eat with anyone. It was a special type of fellowship. And that's what this is about, this special communion that we have with Christ. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, talking about leaven and bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out. Go here. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. You need to put a few little notations in this verse so you'll get the whole concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. By the way, what precedes this was the fact that there was an incestuous believer that everybody knew he was incestuous. He was continuing to sin in that regard, and the church welcomed him into their midst. They didn't kick him out. And Paul is rebuking them for not separating and having him be discharged from the church as long as he continued to be in that incestuous relationship. And that's what he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In this context, he's talking about you let one believer in that's strutting about and not confessing his sins to God, continuing to do it, that can ruin an entire church. We're not snobs, we're not self-righteous, but we are required to separate from those who are arrogant and defiant towards God in their sinning. So he says, clean out the old leaven, and that we have... I'm sorry, I thought I had it up here. So you can see it up here as well. Clean out the old leaven, and I have rebound here, which is a word that we use for restoration of fellowship with God after we sin. The way that we are restored to fellowship with God, the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit after we've gone into carnality through sin, is through 1 John 1:9. And through 1 John 1:9, if we sin, you know, everybody sins. And we have to acknowledge our sins to God privately and personally for us to get rid of the old lump, that leaven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be humble. We have to acknowledge Him. And that's how we get rid of the old leaven. And then He says, just as you are in fact unleavened of God's righteousness, perfect God, because we have His righteousness, celebration, malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread being filled with the Holy Spirit of sincerity and truth before we partake of these elements of silent prayer. That time for you and for me to get rid of the old leaven. For we are not to partake of these elements when we are still in carnality. We are to clear the decks. For we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We are to worship Him in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And if you have any mental attitude sins lurking about in your soul, then this will be absolutely meaningless to you. So we'll have that moment of silent prayer shortly. Oh, you weren't supposed to see that yet. I don't even know if I will get to that today, by the way. Okay, so we're talking about the bread. Anyone can eat bread. Anyone can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I like about this ritual is it's public. And when you take of that bread and you chew it up, and when you take of that cup and you drink that cup, you are publicly demonstrating your faith alone in Christ alone. And that's one reason that it's so meaningful. Now we have the cup. During the Passover, the Israelites, for about 1,500 years, would take the blood and they would put it on the doorpost and lintel. Well, at least that's the way the Passover started when they came out of Egypt. But today, this cup represents Christ's atoning work on the cross, His spiritual death on our behalf, and the most anguish, the most horrible suffering took place after the torture that He received from the hands of man. It was when God poured out our sins upon Him is when He continued to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to take this communion because you are already a member of the Universal Church of God, because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not a believer, or if you're a believer that's out of fellowship, it will mean nothing to you. And ritual without reality is meaningless. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer to get rid of the old leaven. And while we partake of these elements, what we want to be thinking about are those words that reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, justification, about God being propitiated, about all the doctrines of Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, hermardiology. These are the things that we want to do while we are partaking of this cup and this bread. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that we have this opportunity as a corporate body, as the body of Christ, to partake of this bread which represents the body of Christ who was sinless and absolutely perfect. We pray that You will flood our souls with the doctrines that we have learned concerning Him as we partake of this bread, for we pray it in His name. Amen. It's our tradition to wait until all have been served before we partake of the bread. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. On that occasion up in the upper room, our Lord took the bread and He broke it, He blessed it, and said, "This is My body given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, as we partake of the cup, we're so thankful that You set this time aside for us to remember what is really important. We pray that You, again, will flood our souls with the doctrines that we know, that we will have a true appreciation for our Christ, for our Lord's work on the cross. And we pray it in His name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament in My blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." We will stand and sing hymn number 257. We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. When I survey the You may be seated. I don't know if this is the where the Andrea's staff is, but this is the time, if you're in the on the staff, to help Andrea get ready. Is a time for y'all to go and do your thing. That's about as eloquent as I get with kitchen language. Go do your thing. Well, I had no idea that we were just about out of time by the time I get ready to continue in the book of Joshua. We have a few minutes, so open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Next to the last chapter in Joshua. We'll be out of Joshua. We're going to be out of Joshua. I'm going to say now, when you understand that this is the last time you're going to address someone, the last thing you're going to be saying to someone, you're going to pick your words very carefully. You're going to talk about what's most important. And what we're going to see in chapter 23 is that Joshua is going to remind people of something. That's why we had this ritual today, the communion, is to remember. Remember what's important in life. And Joshua is going to remind the people where they had been and what they had done, the victories that they had. And all of it, every bit of it, was because of the Lord. He gives all credit to the Lord. And he's giving them also in this chapter the other side of that coin. He's reminding them, we've been able to accomplish great and mighty things, but it wasn't we who accomplished them. It was the Lord that gave us the victory. And he is going to encourage them to continue to trust the Lord. Because the other side of that coin is when you don't trust the Lord, not only are you going to fail miserably, but the Lord is not happy with those who don't trust him, and you're going to have divine discipline that is loaded on top of your own bad decisions, and the misery that you're going to have is never worth it. So he's reminding them of that. And I think since we had Independence Day, the 4th of July, in the middle of the week, I saw all the flags out in front today, and we were singing patriotic songs this morning. But I think the message for our country today is the same message that Joshua was giving the people. He was reminding them of the victories they had, and to stay the course. If there ever was a people that needed to hear this, it's us. It's the people of this country. God has blessed this country beyond measure. Most of us don't remember World War II. It's hard for us to imagine that we were literally fighting for our life, for our existence as a nation. Some of you remember it. Some of you were even in that war. The victory wasn't because we had more manpower, we had the latest weapons. Every time, victory comes because we're trusting in the Lord, and the Lord gives us the victory. And today I think about our military. In fact, I think about our society. I think about homosexuals being eagerly accepted, openly, homosexuals in our military. I think about the women who are now going to be in combat on the front lines. And I think, how can God give us victory when we've turned our back on Him? When we defy Him? When we disobey Him? As a society, we have spiraled so far into degeneracy, it's unbelievable. I don't know if you have a TV in your house, but when you watch just regular TV, you can hardly... I'm not a prude by any stretch of the imagination, but some of the things that you see on regular TV today embarrasses me. It's shameful. Young people no longer know how to blush. They become hardened. They bought the lie. And freedom is disappearing from this land. And so what Joshua told Israel, I now say to you, that we are in great peril if we continue the course that we've been on. And when I'm talking about the course, I'm talking about in every aspect of life. We bought the lie. I don't have time to go into Joshua. Starts out with Joshua being an old man. Well, let's look at just the first verse anyway. I don't want to paraphrase that. I want to give you at least the first verse. Now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. That's the New American Standard Version. It's talking about after they had conquered the Canaanites. There's still remnants of them still around, but they were at rest. The land had been dispersed. They had received their inheritance. And now Joshua is talking to them about this. It was about 15 years, thereabouts, after the land had completed, the inheritance had been dispersed to all the tribes. It was about 15 years later when this came about. So when it says, now it came about after many days, it's talking about 15 years after the last tribe received their inheritance. And they had rest from their enemies. That Joshua was old and advanced in years. Now, that sounds like it's redundant. Actually, the King James Version gives a better description of what this verse means. Because it says, and it came to pass, a long time after that, the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. Now here it is. That Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. See, that gives more detail about what this verse means. What it actually means is that Joshua was old, but he wasn't that old. But he was stricken in age. And what we see is that when you have leadership responsibility, it takes a toll on your body. Caleb was older than Joshua. We know that because both Caleb and Joshua were on the spy team that went into Canaan to spy it out, and Caleb was put in charge. That means that Caleb had to be older and have more experience than Joshua had. But we also learned at the age of 85 that Caleb said that he was the same as when he was a young man. He said, let's see where the scripture is. It's in Joshua 14, verse 10 and 11 says, 10 through 11, now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as He spoke, these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses. This is talking about Caleb. When Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old. I am still strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, and my strength was then, so my strength is now for the war and for going out and coming in. Now, how many guys, 85, can say, I'm just as good as I was 45 years ago? And they didn't have spas and workout things and all the rest of it, but they did have better food when they could get it. But he was mighty man at 85. But Caleb was old and stricken in age, and he was probably at least 20 years younger than Caleb. What's the difference? The difference is when you have responsibility, it weighs heavy on you and it takes a toll on your body. That's what this verse is talking about. And I guess I'll show you what y'all saw Eisenhower a while ago. Y'all remember him? I'll just show you what I was going to do is to make a comparison of what the presidents look like. Y'all seen this before. That here he is. This is pictures of a few presidents before and after. Can you kill these lights, George? This is Eisenhower. By the way, I remember Eisenhower. He was the president when I was a little boy. And I always remember his name because my sister used to always look at me and says, "Who do you think you are, President Eisenhower?" So I remember Eisenhower. Of course, I give her back the same. So, here you have before and after. You see more wrinkles and lines. Here's Bush, President Bush, before and after. You see the gray hair, kind of. This is Clinton. This is the before and after of Clinton. I think he's the last president. What else do I have on here? I want to see it before you. Oh, yeah. Well, I'll go ahead and show you this one. We're going to get down, and Joshua is going to be admonishing the people to stay in the Word. And I happened to find this, and I thought it was neat. You see what that says? Read me. You know, it's always the dust on the car, and somebody comes by and wash me. This is read me. Well, unfortunately, that is applicable to so many believers. I have some statistics that are just devastating when you see the number of Christians who just don't get it, that Bible would apply. There's dust on the Bible. They have no idea. We live in a biblically illiterate country today. And not just among unbelievers. I'm talking about believers as well. And so what we need to do is to stand firm for righteousness and freedom, and God is going to bless us for it. And we are to pray for our leaders. I don't know about you, but I don't want to pray for them. I'm just telling you the truth. I would like something else to happen for our leaders. But I don't have that luxury. The Lord tells me to pray for them, so we are to pray for them. We are to pray that they will stand for righteousness and that this country, all of us, will recognize where our salvation is. And we have turned our back on God, and we're going to pay for it as a nation. And it's going to get much worse than it is now. And you think it's bad now? It's nothing compared to what it's going to be if we don't turn it around by humbling ourselves and turning to God. And today, what most people turn to government for help. In a real way, government has replaced God for most people. And God is not going to take that sitting down. We need to pray for our leadership, and we need to pray for each other. I hope that you do that. I hope you pray for me. I know that I pray for you. We all need that and see what God can do. Because, listen, God is the only one who can straighten this out. He can do it. And He will do it if we simply turn to Him. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads, please. The last portion of this service is dedicated to anyone who is here who is not sure what is going to happen to them when they die. It's just a big question mark for some. Or it might be someone who's listening on the internet. The gospel, euangelion in the Greek, means good news. And it's not only good news, it's the best news. It's the greatest news that ever had come along. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross and died for your sins. He was buried. He was resurrected and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. One thing that we emphasized in this communion today is that the only reason that you can be accepted by God is through Jesus Christ. And the way that you receive the free gift of eternal life is by simply trusting in the Word of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. You can make that decision. This can be the day that you get true independence and you get true freedom. Freedom of fear. Freedom from fear of death. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time that we have together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, where we have this communion. We pray that you will help us to have the proper appreciation for it, and that you will help us to stand firm for righteousness and freedom, and that we will declare and project your wonderful grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.